We would once again like to welcome everyone and ask that you give your kind and careful attention to our speaking brother, Brother Tim Kalk. His address is entitled Solomon's Temple, the Holy Place. Brother Tim.
Good morning, good afternoon, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Bear with me a moment here. I want to thank the Pendaren Ecclesia for organizing and sponsoring this wonderful gathering. I'm getting a note here that the host has disabled the screen sharing, so I can't show slides. Could someone turn on the screen sharing feature? It's still disabled. While we're waiting for that, again, I just wanted to thank the Pendaren Ecclesia for organizing and sponsoring and hosting this wonderful gathering. Brother Dan gave us some good insights this morning into the overall plan and purpose of that temple. And today we'll get a little more, at this time we'll get a little more specific into, the details therein. I'm hoping you can see this. As is often said, the way of salvation, the way to eternal life, the way to obtaining the immortality that Yahweh has promised to his children is a process. He has given us infallible word and his only begotten son, who was that word made flesh as that way, that truth, and that life. Every page of his word provides insight, instruction, and guidance into what is required to know him, to please him, to deal with him, to dwell with him, and ultimately to become one with him. But that word was not always made flesh. God's people did not always have God, him, the Father, perfectly manifested in the flesh among them, for example, for guidance and opportunity to witness deity's perfection, nor did they have the word at their fingertips as we do today. But the Father gave us his word and his son to describe and demonstrate that process. He provided physical, tangible, real structures for worship of and communion with him that typify and illustrate the process of salvation. These structures, these earthly representations of divine communication, physically, mentally, and scripturally, and spiritually, reveal the way to please God and become one with him. First, we had the Garden of Eden, and then there was Moses' tabernacle in the wilderness, and then Solomon's temple, which we're addressing this weekend, and ultimately the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. In these structures, these constructs of divine presence, which began with the apparent simple arrangement in the Garden of Eden, involving a tree that was not to be touched and was guarded by a flaming sword, going to a more complex arrangement, such as Moses' wilderness tabernacle, to Solomon's temple, and eventually to Ezekiel's temple. In each of these places of divine communion, there was a way to obtain access to the highest form of communion with God, the holiest of holy states, and that is immortality. In each of these arrangements, the Father was and is building for himself a habitation in and through which he could communicate with his people, a place where his word would be enthroned figuratively by what the subjects symbolized and literally by what those who occupied the holy place believed in their hearts and obeyed in their lives. When we read Paul telling believers, "Ye are the temple of the living God," we should take notice of what that temple of and how it was constructed, decorated, and arranged, as we are doing this weekend with Solomon's temple. We know the deity dwelleth not in temples or churches made with hands, but in a holy temple built by the formative power of the truth understood, believed, and obeyed. Every stone of this temple is living and precious and bought at a very high price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says they are living stones built up a spiritual house or temple. But before the word made flesh, appeared upon the scene before deity perfectly manifested himself to his people, they only had physical structures with which by which and in which they could worship and commune with Yahweh. As we proceed, we must concede and heavily rely upon much of the descriptions of the items, colors, materials, and components and symbolism of the Mosaic tabernacle, as well as upon some of the descriptions and explanations about Ezekiel's temple, of the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. Understanding those things will help us better to understand Solomon's temple, of course. So we have to understand all of the various materials used in these structures were emblematic of those who constitute the living spiritual house. And our focus this weekend is on Yahweh's, one of his spiritual houses, Solomon's temple. And particularly at this time, in this address at this time, we're focusing upon the holy place, as I hope you see before you right now. The illustrations I'll be showing you are representations of people's ideas. They give us a really good look, but I just want to make the point that we don't know exactly what it looked like. We are given, obviously, God's word to discern and surmise and get a pretty good idea. But again, I just want to make sure that people don't rely exactly upon these images. They're for help. Solomon's temple replaced the Mosaic temple for purposes other than simply satisfying David and Solomon's reverential desire to build a bigger house for Yahweh. The tabernacle was a temporary and constantly moving portable tent, and so represented a pilgrimage of God's children in a wilderness of uncertainty, threat, danger. Solomon's temple was a comparatively massive stone structure that represented the millennial rest of promised eternal permanence. But they shared a great deal of symbolic, prophetic, and spiritual substance and communication. Like the portion of that temple we are currently considering, the holy place, which, like its predecessor in the tabernacle, largely represents the accepted, sanctified state or position of God's people. But before we get into that, let's take a look at the construction, design, and components of the interior of the tabernacle, of the table, the temple, Solomon's temple. This is basically a general layout looking down upon it to give us an idea. Inside, the temple was divided, like the tabernacle, into two rooms. The first, towards the eastern end, this is the east over here, east side. We'll get into that a little bit further in a minute. The east, the holy place. And into here where the priests go to light the 10 golden lampstands. That's what these dots represent here. 10 golden lampstands. And to place the showbread on 10 golden tables, which were in front of each one of these lampstands. They're not in this illustration, but we'll see in a moment. The golden altar of incense stood in front of the veil, right about here, in front of the veil that led to the most holy place, which our brother Bob will get into a little later. On the other side, of course, the veil was the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant, which again, brother Bob will get into, and only the high priest could enter there. And only on one day of the year, which was the Day of Atonement. These two rooms were separated by doors and a veil, which was beautifully embroidered with the figures of the cherubim, as well as other things. The tabernacle of Moses was still being used in Israel and David's day, but Israel's wanderings had come to an end for a while. Whenever the children of Israel broke camp and moved on their journeys, the tabernacle was taken down, carefully covered, and carried along by the Levites. Like Solomon's temple, it was a place of worship where God placed his glory and Israel came to worship and sacrifice to him. Now that Israel was established as a nation in their own land, as our brother pointed out earlier, Solomon's time was peaceful. God was replacing the tabernacle with a temple of stone, a permanent and glorious place of worship, much more permanent, obviously, to stand on Mount Moriah at Jerusalem. It was a dwelling place of God in Israel where the priests and the Levites could serve him on behalf of all the people. The temple was about twice the size of the tabernacle, not only indicating Solomon's grand vision and desire to exalt Yahweh, but more importantly, portraying a larger, expansive, divine plan and purpose. The whole structure, exterior and interior, were of stone, but the interior walls and floor were paneled or covered with cedar and fir wood, and they were overlaid with gold. As we read, actually, there's a few more illustrations here of the another version of the same illustration we just saw. Again, here's the entrance going through the doors. We'll find out about the folding doors in a moment. Here's the lampstands, and the tables are in this illustration. And of course, the altar of incense there. And this is the most holy place. But this is what we're talking about in this address today. This is a fuzzy picture. Actually, I hope you can see this. It's a side view looking to the side. Here was the porch. And again, entering from the east on this side. There again are the lampstands. Here's the holy place. And we'll get to these so-called windows here in a moment. I apologize for the fuzziness of it, but it's basically just give you an idea of the layout. And here's one more. It's a little better illustration into the holy place. These are all very similar, but give us, as you can tell, as I mentioned before, people's different ideas a little bit. Obviously, some things are obvious and very well defined, and some are not. But again, here's the holy place, altar of incense, the lampstands against each side of the wall, five on each side, and the tables in front of them. The priests would enter through through here into these doors. And here's the altar of incense, and there's the veil and the door leading into the most holy place, which Brother Bob will discuss later. As said, the whole place was overlaid with gold. We read in 1 Kings 6, verse 15. And he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. And he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with furs, with planks of fir. And the whole house he overlaid with gold. The whole house he overlaid with gold. One point here for a moment is interesting. This word ceiling, we think of the word ceiling as being above us, which is true. But generally, the word itself means to be encased, to be overlaid, to be covered by, which a ceiling does for us. But I make the point that don't just think that means a ceiling, like a roof, interior roof over our heads. It means the walls of the ceiling, the walls of the encasement. The whole thing was encased in gold. Here's another illustration. Thanks again to Brother Dan and Brother Steve for helping me get these sized properly, and took a little extra time. Here's just another illustration, as mentioned before. Here's the entrance. This is on the east side. And here you get an idea of the gold coloring, the floor and the walls and such. And here again are the lampstands. This is a cutaway view. There's the altar of incense. There should be 10 tables here, five here and five over here. But they didn't illustrate those in this particular one. Again, illustrations tend to differ, but these are just to give you an idea of the arrangement and layout of the holy place. To enter the temple, the priests would be entering into the holy place. They come through here, and they would be in the holy place. And it was on the eastern side, as mentioned. Oops. This entering from the east side is quite interesting, because we read in Ezekiel 43, verse 1, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of mighty many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And then again, this is from Ezekiel's prophecy of the temple. And he said, then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which refers to the holy place, which looketh toward the east. It shall not be open, nor no man shall enter into it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. It is for the prince. He shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. Interesting that the priests will enter through here. It's facing the east. And of course, in the ultimate the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, the prince will enter through here too, Jesus Christ and saints. Anyway, that's quite an interesting correlation there. We find regarding the layout of the holy place. For some reason, my buttons are not working to advance the slide. Let's see. Here we go. Again, this is that same picture we saw before. It shows us the grand layout here, cutaway. You can see, get a better idea of the gold. The priests would enter through here. And of course, in the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, that says the east side, entering from the east, indicating and representing that movement into the temple. This is the courtyard that our brother Dan talked about this morning. But again, here you can see sort of against the wall, the lampstands, and there should be some tables there, and the altar of incense here, and the showbread right there. And so the showbread actually would be on each one of the tables in front of these lampstands. It's another interpretation. This illustration doesn't have that, but again, sometimes the illustration is different one from another. But the showbread would be in front of these lampstands. And as mentioned, that's the verses in Ezekiel pointing out the east, the importance of the east aspect of the entrance to the temple, representing the prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these, I think the slides did not transfer. I apologize for that. That's just a hiccup in the transmission. But anyway, as mentioned, the priests would enter from the east side, and they'd go in to light the 10 golden lampstands and to place the showbread on those 10 tables I was talking about. The golden altar of incense was here in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy. And the two rooms are separated by doors. Of course, here they are, the doors and a veil, which we'll get into later. The veil was beautifully embroidered with the figures of the cherubim also. It was certainly a place of grandeur, a unique beauty, and considered the most magnificent building of its time, intricately ornamented with precious stones, cedar, and gold, the pride of the nation and the wonder of the world, breathtaking in its lavish splendor, and probably worth billions and billions of dollars in what we consider modern money. So with this general layout and procession into the holy place in mind, let us take a closer look at what the visitors, actually the priests, because that's the only ones who could enter, we could see what they would encounter. And as we'll see a little later, believing and obedient saints are today's priests. And we hope that's us, brothers and sisters, and we hope that we are the royal priesthood. To enter the holy place, one had to walk through the courtyard previously described by Brother Dan, having offered a sacrifice at the altar, washed in the lavers or basins, and then gone through the two double doors, folding doors that were decorated with cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, this entrance here. You can see sort of the folding aspect of it in this illustration, folding doors, double doors. And of course, right here would be another folding double door. This is a cutaway. So you're not seeing this half of the building. You're seeing just the other half, but two double doors, folding doors. This entering to the holy place after the necessary symbolic offering a sacrifice on the altar and washing in the basins was a process of sanctification that permitted entrance. There are no lavers nor basins for washing in the holy place. Holy means clean, and nothing unclean can enter. While we defile ourselves in thought, in word, and deed at times, we put ourselves outside the holy place. We have to be very careful. So we must quickly rewash in the laver and re-enter to be safe, because the holy place is not just a place or a position of holiness. It is a condition, not just a place. It is a condition of holiness. And so not just a location, but we have to obtain forgiveness through prayer. And we'll see what the incense means prayer in a moment here. The doors through which they entered were made of fir wood, fir, as we see in 1 Kings. Oops, the slide didn't make it either. The 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 31 reads, "And for entering of the oracle," now the oracle is the holy place, the most holy place. That's Brother Bob will address that after a while, "were made of olive tree. But the two doors we were just talking about were a fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding," it says in 1 Kings 6:31. "And the two leaves of the other door were folding," as we just pointed out, two folding doors. Oops, I keep overshooting it. That right there, again, same illustration, two folding doors, fir wood. Why fir? When the whole place was made out of cedar, basically. That's an interesting point, because we read in 1 Kings 6. So he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And then he built chambers against all the house, and they rested on the house with timber of cedar. And he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar and fir. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers. All was cedar. A couple of things to point out here. First of all, it's interesting, and I'm not sure if this is provable by means of reading the scriptures, but it says beams and boards. When you read this, you get the idea that not only was the inside of the building, the holy place, the whole temple, have cedar boards of cedar paneling the walls, but beams also. And the beams, we get the idea of support underneath, like joists under a house. And so sometimes it seems like everything is cedar, but there's also fir wood. And I get the idea that, and we'll see clearer in a moment here, how although it was predominantly cedar covered with gold, fir was also used. And there's a purpose to that, that both woods were used and not just cedar, although we're told all was cedar. So we'll see there's a combination going on here, which we will address in a moment. Well, why fir for the doors and not cedar, when cedar was the predominantly material used throughout the inside? Well, it's interesting because it provides an early glimpse of the expanded nature of the temple versus the Mosaic tabernacle. Not just the size, but its inclusiveness. How so? Cedar, as we know, often symbolizes or characterizes Israel, God's chosen people, or some aspect of them. And there are many allusions in scripture to cedar representing or characterizing Israel, because cedar is a hardwood. It's durable. It's hardy. It resists insects. It does not corrupt. It is basically perceived as a sort of an evergreen tree. And as I think most of us have perhaps a grandmother or an aunt who has a cedar chest in the house somewhere, in which she wants to keep her old mementos, old linens and stuff. So it protects. It's a hardy wood and is quite insect resistant, and has deep roots. All of these things point toward Israel in God's eye and are used for that purpose. It's also referred to ancients who write about it as the incorruptible. Because cedars are, again, are very hardy and durable. They can withstand rain and snow and such. And they're quite long-lasting too. As well as being a fragrant wood. It's quite, the aroma is quite sweet, quite nice. Well, not sweet exactly, but it's a nice aroma, very fragrant. And the sap of it is really insect resistant and used for that purpose. But a more specific use for cedar, symbolizing Israel, was that it was used in the purification of sin. As we read, I guess that one didn't show up either. In Numbers 19, verse 6, reads, "And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer. It shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin." Another use for the cedar wood, a very good use. So we can see why cedar was a major material in the construction of the temple. But what about the fir wood? Well, we get a little more insight in a verse from the Song of Solomon, where the bride is, which is represents the ecclesia, is speaking to the bridegroom, Christ, and refers to, in Solomon 1:7, "The beams of our house are cedar," and goes on to say, "and our rafters of fir." Both woods are used in this house of which the bride is speaking to the bridegroom. Again, two woods in this one house of which she is speaking. Another fir is another fragrant evergreen. Both trees in Zechariah 11, chapters 1 through 3, both trees are referred to as the glory of Lebanon. That's interesting in the sense that Lebanon, the word itself, refers to white, or very white, like a mountain of snow. To be white, we know what white means, purity, purification. And it also means, a derivative of lebonah means frankincense, combining not only white, but a wonderful fragrance along with it. So again, we have this beautiful combination of two fragrant woods used in the doors. Remember, it's the entrance place into the holy place. The use of fir for the doors indicates a secondary or supplemental aspect of those entering, showing their secondary nature, not in importance, but in sequence, as pertaining to the entering in of the holy place, which also points forward to the millennial harvest when all approved saints, that is, Jews and Gentiles, here is the expansion, the extension, the largeness, the combination of the cedar and the fir come into play. They're indicating that drawing our minds toward both the Jews and the Gentiles, who will both be included. So the fir wood, the fir doors, as well as the fir planks of the floor seem to indicate this inclusion, because remember, we read that they walk upon fir planks on the floor also. So this seems to indicate inclusion along the path of salvation of all who will properly approach and walk in obedience to the Father. This is further supported by the fact that the doors are each double folding doors, as we pointed out a while ago, making four in all, two and two, side by side. They were folding, indicating a further opening and expansion of the way of entrance to salvation. Four appears to be the number of universality and of creative perfection, of completeness, both natural and spiritual. For example, there are four regions, four directions on the earth, north, south, east, and west, the four gospels to complete the life story and history of Jesus. And in the case now under consideration, as in the cherubim, in the most of the Holy of Holies, they increase from two, which are on the ark of the in the tabernacle, to the fullness of four in the most holy place of Solomon's temple. So do the doors in which the priests would enter. Four doors, double folding. This beautifully illustrates again an enlarging and multiplying the purpose out beyond Israel to the Gentiles. These double folding doors to the entrance of the holy place were also carved on with cherubims and palm trees and open flowers and covered with gold fitted upon the carved work. This would further emphasize the cherubim to everyone who worshiped at the temple. No longer are the cherubim a hidden symbol of the priests of God alone, for in the millennium, they will be brought before the eyes of all the world and will be seen to be the fourfold door of entrance to the house of God, a house of worship for all people. In 1 Kings 6, we read, "And he built the walls of the house within the boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling." Again, ceiling. If it says walls of the ceiling, how can that be? If it's a ceiling, it's above you. Well, the walls of the ceiling, that means the walls of the encasement, the whole thing. "He covered them on the inside with wood and covered the floor," which we were just speaking about, "of the house with planks of fir." Again, supporting that idea of you're walking upon a different kind of wood, not just cedar, not just Israel, but upon fir, which is an acceptable, beautiful, fragrant, strong wood, symbolizing the inclusion of the Gentiles and walking, having access to salvation also. As mentioned, further supporting the idea of universality and inclusion, that the way in the holy place, that upon which all of them walked, had also been provided for Gentiles to worship Yahweh in truth. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, we read, "Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." This, of course, again, capturing the idea, the notion of the Gentiles also having access to Yahweh, to salvation. At this outer temple door, which opens inward to the holy place, there is no longer a veil or hanging like in the entrance to the Mosaic tabernacle. So not just Jews, but Gentiles also can now worship and serve in the holy place. Their prayers ascending from the incense altar as they walk in the light of the antitypical 10 ecclesial lampstands. Excuse me. As the visitor enters the holy place, the light from 10 lampstands illuminates all that the visitor sees. Now, it is true that the temple's description includes windows of narrow light. You'll notice right up here, if you can see that, I hope, right there in this illustration, and it's referred to in the scriptures as windows of narrow light. An interesting phrase indeed. Because when we look into it, Brother Sully, in his exposition on the prophecy of Ezekiel's temple, goes into great detail about the Hebrew words, the derivations and associations regarding the phrase narrow lights in the description of Ezekiel's temple. And as the same words are used in describing the narrow lights in Solomon's temple, these here, same Hebrew words, we can conclude that the windows in Solomon's temple were not windows as we would consider them, as they might appear here. The same word, Hebrew word for windows, kalam, means perforated. And it's used in 1 Kings and in Ezekiel chapter 40 and indicates a special fitting or architectural fixture that was more like lattice or arabesques, which is a kind of ornamental design with flowing lines and lovely loops and curlicues, often seen in Middle Eastern decorations. It seems to have been more important for ventilation and environmental purposes of airflow than for any kind of illumination. But why? Why is it important to note that the windows of Solomon's temple, the holy place, were not really windows as we would imagine, but some kind of fixtures that might have allowed light, but that was not their primary purpose? Well, as we know, Solomon's temple is a more magnificent version of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the tabernacle did not have any outside light. All of its various coverings, that is the goat's hair, ram skins, badger skins, and fine linen, shielded the interior from the direct sunshine of manifested divine glory. The one who was that manifested divine glory, who himself claimed to be that light, had not yet appeared. The only light came from the lit candlestick or the lampstand with its seven branches. There was no or very little natural light, and the light of the cherubic glory in the most holy place was blocked by the veil. So in the holy place, which we're talking about now, right here, and also the holy place in a tabernacle, they both symbolize the state of true saints, which we hope we are. Darkness is only overcome by the 10 lampstands that line these walls. That's the only light. There is no manifested glory of the Lord. That is veiled off by the earthly nature of present experience. There is light, but it is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, irradiated by the gold lit lampstands in the holy place, symbolizing the word of the Lord. Like in the Mosaic tabernacle, the prohibition of natural light might be characterized by the question, who can by searching find out God? And of course, the apostolic answer is, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned. Only the light of Yahweh, provided by the oil of spirit influence, that's the olive oil in the lampstands, is able to properly guide man's steps. As we consider the darkened interior of the structure intended to symbolize the relation of God to man, lit only by an apparatus forming part of the symbolism, we are plainly informed that the light of nature can throw no light on the question of what man's relation is to God, or what God's purpose with man is, or how man can be acceptable with God. In short, it tells us that religion is an affair of revelation exclusively, and that natural religion is a myth. There's truly no such thing as natural religion. Religion, to be religion, must be a means of actual reconciliation with God, and it is only from God that we can learn the terms of that reconciliation as he has dictated them. What man devises is not religion, but will worship, or worship according to human will. It may be acceptable to man, but it is not acceptable to God. It has no reconciling power, nor no power to bind again with what has been broken. And therefore, it is not religion, which the word means to rebind, religion. All of which is in perfect accord with the fact that natural light had no place in the interior of the tabernacle, of the congregation, or in the temple, the holy place. The fact that Solomon's temple was twice as large as the tabernacle certainly meant it needed more light. And as we read, there were five candlesticks on one side, actually lampstands. We think candlesticks might be a little misleading, lampstands with oil in them. and five on one side and five on the left side. We also read in Second Chronicles, 10 total in all, of course. And it says, according to their form. I am assuming that because the actual shape of the lampstands were not described in Kings nor in Chronicles regarding Solomon's temple, that we're falling back on the Mosaic model, where the seven branches and such, which is very well detailed described in the description of the Mosaic tabernacle. So I think this is what this phrase means here. I'm not 100% sure, but that's what it seems to indicate. He made 10 lampstands or candlesticks of gold according to their form. Well, what form? Well, he's telling you, according to their form, which is the one in the Mosaic tabernacle, and set them in the temple, five on the right side and five on the left, that they should burn also the same way here, that after the manner. Well, it doesn't say what manner. After the manner. Well, the manner that you should know, the manner of the Mosaic tabernacle. And I think that's the implication. Gold, as we know, is symbolic of tried, perfected faith. And that is a major reason why almost everything in the holy place, and everything in the most holy for that matter, is either pure gold or overlaid with pure gold. For we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we know one can only enter the kingdom through obedient faith that is demonstrated in the face of much trial and tribulation. That's what gold represents. But why 10? Why 10 lampstands? Why not 8 or 9 or 11? Well, the number 10 signifies the perfection of divine order. It implies there is nothing lacking in whatever context it is used. It indicates a kind of completion. For example, there's 10 commandments for acceptable obedience to Yahweh, 10 horns on the beast of Daniel's dream symbolizing worldly nations, 10 curtains that enclosed or protected the Mosaic tabernacle. And the Lord's Prayer is completed in 10 phrases. For example, it says, "Our Father who art in heaven," acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. "Hallowed be thy name," reverence due to him. "Thy kingdom come," revelation and expectation of God's kingdom. "Thy will be done on earth," location of the kingdom. "Give us this day our daily bread," merciful provision for our needs. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," forgiveness of our sins. "Lead us not into temptation," request for spiritual guidance. "Deliver us from evil," request for deliverance. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory," summary of divine glory. And completion of the eternal cycle forever and ever. Amen. The 10 lampstands, as well as the 10 golden tables in front of them, were arranged in two rows of five on each side. Much can be said about numbers and their combinations. But with Solomon's temple being a grander, more expansive version of the tabernacle, the first thought might be a doubling and thus emphasizing of the Mosaic Pentateuch, that is the first five books of Scripture, which form the theological and spiritual foundation of God's truth. The number two could acknowledge the two testaments, old and new, or two covenants. Dozens of other such insights that further illuminate God's plan and purpose could be addressed. And perhaps someday we'll be doing an address on numbers themselves, but not today. As enlightening and encouraging we find such numerical lessons, the point is that the saints walk by faith, and therefore only by the light of the golden lampstands, each of which is sevenfold. That is, seven has seven branches, seven lamps, the number seven, as we know, indicating perfection for the purpose in view. This is a real light, though faint by comparison with that which is within the veil in the most holy place. It is a light of actual demonstrated truth. It is neither cunningly devised fables nor uncertain opinions, but the exhibited realities of divine operations in Israel's history, authenticated to us by the testimony of eyewitnesses from Moses to the companions of Christ, and confirmed in various ways. The light was caused by the combustion of oil supplied to the lamps morning and evening, without which light would go out. For which we understand that the lampstand or lamp does not represent the word of the Lord in the abstract, but that word as incorporate in living believers, after the example of the seven apocalyptic lampstands, which stood for seven light-bearing communities of saints. It is obvious that the word of the Lord can have no operative existence apart from living reflectors. Inspiration in itself is just the intelligence of God apart from a living medium. And when this inspiration, acting along through the prophets and the apostles, had incorporated itself in writing, the writing itself was not the light, but the medium of the light, which it enters when it enters into the knowledge, understanding, belief, and obedience of living believers. The word as oil becomes in them the light when combusted in their understanding, and by this light they walk in the darkness. This is why the lamps had to be replenished morning and evening. The lampstands, though all of gold, pure, tried faith, did not stand for perennial or constant light, like the glory shining between the cherubim. Such light is only possible in the spirit state symbolized by the most holy, as we'll see from our brother Bob's address. The only light that we can have at present is the light of illuminated brains. And this is not a fixed light, but a light that requires constant renewal of daily supplies of oil of the word, keeping our lights burning, keeping the lampstand burning from the evening until the morning before the Lord continually is the type. And of course, nothing less than the daily reading of the word is the antitype to that, the daily reading of the word. The light of the truth burns steadily under such a process. Under any other process, it goes out. If you don't keep the oil in the lamps, it goes out. This view of the case gives the reading of the scriptures a place of high importance, which it does not receive in current forms of religion. A lot of people in so-called Christianity hunt and choose what they want to read, little bits and pieces here and there for inspiration, they say. Such is not with the truth of God's infallible word. It must be read totally, constantly. Excuse me. Because we know the scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The entrance of thy words, David says, giveth light. The only light truly is illuminating. The oil for the lamps was to be supplied by the children of Israel, pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, we're told in Leviticus. This is in harmony with the fact that Israel had furnished the men who were the mediums, the conduits, the messengers, the angels, if you will, of that oil word, and that the same were delivered in much affliction. They were beaten in many cases, as we so well know, for that light. Now, whether this was an intended meeting, we are not informed, but it's certainly the correspondence is impressive. In front of each of the 10 lampstands, these are just some simple diagrams here, giving an idea of what things look like. In front of each of the 10 lampstands, against the inner south of the wall and north walls of the chamber, were 10 tables. Actually, this doesn't have a table here. Altar of incense, showbread. Well, here, the table is here. That's the showbread on the table. And on each table were placed two piles of cakes known as showbread, because they were always on show, on display before the Lord. They were made of fine flour, 6 in a pile, 12 in all. On each pile, each row was placed in a vessel containing a quantity. Now, on top of each one of these, right about here, we may have a better picture of it. Let's see. Here's another illustration that helps. Here's table of showbread right here, table of showbread. Here's the two piles. I hope you can see that. I hope those came through all right, the size and everything. But anyway, here's the table, gold, you can see from this illustration. And here's the showbread, two piles. Here's going to be the various instruments they would use, gold-plated all, of course. The snuffers and everything else that they needed. Here on top of the showbread is the incense, the frankincense on the top, sitting right there. A small quantity in the process of burning. The showbread was to be renewed every Sabbath, and the old ones eaten by the priests in the holy place. But what was the showbread there to show? First, it showed the national constitution in the 12 tribes' subjection to the law of Moses. 12 loaves, 12 tribes. They were on display in each of the 10 tables, and it connects them with the 12 tribes of Israel, which is further supported in Leviticus chapter 24, which instructs that the cakes were to be considered as taken. This is an interesting point, taken from the tribes as an offering for memorial. From this, we see how certain apostolic expressions attach an Israelitish character to the whole system of true religion, hope, and holiness as existing in man's imperfect state. The holy place represents this system, and it is appropriate, therefore, that it should contain the distinguishing number of its national association, 12. Furthermore, Jesus himself said, "Salvation is of the Jews." And in Romans 9, we read, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the service, and the promises. Salvation of the Jews. Always a reminder of the 12 tribes and the Jewish significance in all of this, of course. We're all familiar with Paul's description of the hope of the gospel as the hope of Israel, unto which hope our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, come hope to come, Acts 26:7. Today, so-called Christians have entirely forgotten or neglected this Jewish aspect of salvation, which the gospel clearly presents. The 12 cakes of the showbread should remind them to the truth of this matter, the bread of God, as the showbread is called in Leviticus 21, verse 6. The showbread is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world, John 6:33. But the shape of it is Israelitish, not only as to its historical associations, but also its future development. We not only see Jesus as a Jew, the son of David, the son of Abraham, but we also look forward. We see him enthroned in Zion on David's throne as king of Israel and Lord of the whole earth. We not only see the 12 cakes piled on the table in the holy place to typify and show the truth, but also in the finished antitype, we see 12 thrones for 12 apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's in Matthew 19 and Luke 14. Thus again, we see in the holy place of the Solomon's temple, another example of how the law and the prophets and the gospel coincide in exhibiting much forgotten, but beautiful features of divine truth. Placed on the showbread, as we mentioned a moment ago, was the smoking frankincense, which may tell us that the class in Israel who are reckoned as the true and final commonwealth of Israel are those only who are as a odor of sweet smell to the Creator in the genuine thanksgiving and praise that ascend continually from their circumcised and enlightened minds. It is not enough to have Abraham's blood. There must also be Abraham's faith and obedience. The fact that the cakes were eaten by the priests, and remember, they typify sanctified saints, which we hope are us, touches upon the truth on three different points. Number one, only the class of mankind who are called and constituted priests unto God are the qualified and destined partakers of the hope of Israel. The second point, this hope can only be eaten in the holy place to which the truth calls men by the gospel and baptism, outside of which are without Christ and having no hope, as Paul tells the Ephesians. And three, in the final evolution of things natural, Israel in their 12 tribes disappears by absorption into the priestly order, who, largely recruited in numbers at the close of the thousand-year kingdom, become at last the sole and immortal survivors of earth's population. In the perfect state to which the whole purpose is tending, they will be represented by the most holy place, or the holiest of holies, as I'm sure our brother Bob will explain later. Turning our eyes from the piles of the showbread, which is gently smoking with the fragrance, the fragrant fumes of the prayer incense, the only other feature challenging our attention before we pass through the curtain door of entrance are the walls of the holy place. These walls are formed by the inner surfaces of the gold-plated cedar bars, which supplied the framework of the temple. Presumably, the gold plating of the boards would be polished. And in addition, we read in 1 Kings 6, verse 29, and he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and within and without. We read this a moment ago. So again, we're looking at the carvings within and without. Here you get sort of an impression of it, little figurines here. You can't quite make out what they are, but it shows you the carvings on the walls. And of course, on this inside of this wall will be the same thing all around the holy place. What do these signify about the change from the Mosaic tabernacle state of wandering to the millennial state of rest? The palm tree is victory and peace. The great apocalyptic multitude who stood before the throne and the Lamb, we read in Revelation 7:9, were clothed in white linen and had palms in their hands. Palm trees and cherubim are prominent features of the Ezekiel temple. But what about the open flowers? The word for open means to be free, to be set loose, to break bonds, to burst forth as a blossom. And the words of Solomon's song come to mind, where he says in Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, 10 through 12. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing of birds is come. A beautiful picture. And these flowers carved upon the walls certainly illustrate and represent that beautiful, beautiful picture. The next thing we see, excuse me, is the altar of incense. We read about it in 1 Kings 7, verse 48. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertain unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold whereupon the showbread was. We just talked about the showbread. Now we're going to be talking about the altar. It was on the west end. This is the east. This is the west. It was on this end over here. Right there it is, right before. It was just before the veil of the most holy place. There's the most holy in here, the doors and veil through which to go. But here is, it was the altar of incense. This altar was not for offering sacrifices, but an altar for offering incense. The altar for offering sacrifices, which is much, much, much larger, was, of course, as our brother Dan pointed out with his overview of the courtyard, was outside the temple. The interior of the holy place would not have been a fitting place for this altar when the significance of things is considered. The holy place typified the holy state arising out of the divine appointments for the purpose, chief among which is the sacrifice of the Holy One. It would not have been appropriate to give a place to this structure in the place signifying the state arising out of it. It was more in harmony with the relation of things that the altar of burnt offerings should be outside the temple, though in the holy court. But though there is no altar of sacrifice in the holy place, there is an altar of incense, on which morning and evening it was the high priest's part to offer incense with fire taken from the altar of sacrifice. This incense altar was of wood covered with gold and resembled the ark in being finished on the top with a royal crown and having gold covered staves always in the rings ready for use. All these features would have the meanings we identified with connection with the ark. They represented the same community, but in a different state and time, namely now instead of then, in the mortal instead of the immortal. Incense, we know, symbolizes acceptable prayer. The altar of incense represents a sacrifice of prayer offered with Christ's fire on the gold-plated foundation of faith. The presence of this altar in the holy place and the daily consumption of incense upon it is a powerful impression of the truth from God, which is otherwise so often declared in the scriptures, that men are not acceptable to him who do not pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks, offering sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. As we read in Hebrews 13, 15, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. No strange incense was to be used, of course. Only God's promises and God's own commandments must be addressed or breathed in prayer. God's own truth is the only acceptable basis of approach. Man's thoughts and inventions are odious to him. And this is only natural. As we might say, great men can only be acceptably approached by inferiors on the basis of the great man's own views, which is proper. How much more must man conform to God? He says, I will be sanctified in them that approach unto me, was his comment when he destroyed Nadab and Abihu when they offered the strange fire. Like the altar of incense, like in the altar of in the Mosaic Tabernacle, the altar of incense in the holy place of Solomon's temple was of course a symbol of prayer, but interestingly, he was also associated with atonement, as we see in Exodus. Oops. 30 verse 9 through 10, atonement. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offerings of atonements. This again upon the altar of incense. Once in the year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations, for it is most holy unto the Lord. This indicates that prayer is only acceptable from those who have come into contact with the sacrifice of Christ in the way appointed. The understanding, the belief, and the obedience of the gospel in being baptized into his death. Men who worship apart from this are worshipers on the outside of the holy place of the temple and invoke death in presuming to come near without the blood of the sacrifice required. The altar of incense had no relation to the stranger in any sense. It was in the holy place where no stranger can enter. It was anointed with the holy oil, sanctified with the atoning blood, and maintained only by the priests, with which the stranger has no connection. It is only those who have submitted to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus that are a royal priesthood, as we read in 1 Peter, a royal priesthood to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That marvelous light we just talked about, didn't we? About the lampstands being the word, the understanding of it, which in time past were not a people, are now the people of God. Are now the people of God. These are they and only they who stand in the holy place. We next see the veil before us. Standing in, right in front of it, we see the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy, the holiest of holies, the unimaginable state of immortality, which our brother Bob will address a little later. It is interesting that there is no mention of the veil in either 1 Kings or 2 Kings, and there's only one mention of it with regard to the components of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 3:14. We read it here. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims thereon. It's interesting. All of the descriptions of other things, and the veil is only mentioned once in the first 1 and 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. And interesting, remember this too. The word crimson is used here and not scarlet. As mentioned earlier, Solomon's temple was an expansion not only in geometric size, but in spiritual communication, inclusion, purpose, and prophecy. And part of that expansion included the addition of 2 doors along the veil, along with the veil, I should say. 2 doors with the veil. The Apostle Paul gives us some insight into this when he explains to the Hebrews the following. He says, "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick or lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. It is the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, the most holy, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." Repeat that. That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. In other words, there was still something that needed to be added to this arrangement. Brother Grocott explains what it was and why, perhaps, doors to the most holy receive more attention in the description of Solomon's temple than the veil itself, which was a more thoroughly described with the Mosaic tabernacle. Brother Grocott writes, "Where the veil hung in the Mosaic tabernacle at the entrance to the most holy, we find there are 2 olive doors in Solomon's temple. These doors, too, were carved with cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. We might assume that the 2 doors took the place of the veil, but we find from one single mention, which we just quoted, 2 Corinthians 3:14, that there was also a veil of blue and purple and crimson with cherubim upon it, just as in the tabernacle. So now at the entrance of the most holy, beside the veil, there is a double door. Veils signify obscurity and concealing of the way. We need think only of the veil of Moses' face and the veil on Israel's heart, the veil of darkness spread over all nations. But doors indicate a way made open, a door of utterance, a door of in heaven, a door of hope. I am the door. I have set before thee an open door, we are told. 2 doors with cherubims and palm trees and blossomed flowers surely symbolize that a twofold cherubic company has blossomed into victory and has entered into the most holy state through the Christ door to join their forerunner. The doors leading to the most holy were made of olive wood, as mentioned before, trees of oil, which connects them with the two olive trees, the two anointed ones, the sons of oil, Zechariah's vision, the post-resurrectional two witnesses of the golden lampstand. That is, again, we see this expansion of the Solomon's temple over the mosaic, the inclusion of the righteous Jews and Gentiles, which again presents the expanded aspect and the size of Solomon's temple. That was from Brother Grocott mostly. In Isaiah 49, we read this. It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob. I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth, the Gentiles included. I'm sure our brother Bob will give us more detail about the veil in his address on the most holy, but because it could be seen from the holy place, it's appropriate that we take at least a quick look for ourselves. The veil was a composite fabric. It was not a simple sheet of linen or of any other woven stuff. It was made of various materials and various colors, blue, purple, and crimson, or scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work, that is, clever, complicated needlework. And it was embroidered with cherubic figures. Where are we to look for the significance of the complexity? Well, looking at Christ, who opened the new and living way through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh, we readily get the answer. The veil did not only stand for the flesh, but for the form of it provided by Christ and in Christ, who blended in himself all the elements foreshadowed by the different materials of the symbolic veil. If it had been a prophecy of the flesh only, a red cloth would have easily sufficed. But such a prophecy and such an appointment were impossible, as we really discern when all the truth involved is clearly seen. Fine twined linen symbolizes righteousness, as illustrated in the bridal array at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which it was explained to John represented the righteousness of the saints, and also in the wedding garment, for lack of which the speechless guest was expelled from the marriage feast, Matthew 22. Hence, we easily see the righteousness in the fine twined linen of the veil, and that a special righteousness, a perfect righteousness, definitely was wrought, as signified by the fineness of the twining or the working of the material. It is a prophecy of a perfectly righteous man who was no product of accident, but the express provision of divine workmanship, as exampled in the begattle of Jesus by the Spirit in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. Giving point to the apostolic declaration that he of or by God is made unto us righteousness, sanctification, wisdom, and redemption. Mere flesh and Adamic generation would have lacked this element of the veil. A mere son of Adam would have been fit for death, but not for raising to immortal life, because a mere son of Adam would have been, as he is everywhere, a mere sinner. It was needful that the Adamic nature should be divinely handled, divinely shaped, divinely embroidered with that antitypical fine twined linen of Jesus Christ before there could be in the nature of Adam the undefiled and holy one required for the taking away of the sins of the world, that the way into eternal glory might be opened through that veil. Those who allege Jesus to have been the son of Joseph certainly have a problem with this beautiful explanation, representation, and allegorical descriptions. But though a sinless man was needed for this work of wisdom and mercy, yet he had to be a man clothed in the very nature that is of the historical sinner and that has come under death because of sin. For the very aim of the whole institution was that this nature should be redeemed in him. Hence, the scarlet enters into the composition of the veil. It was not all linen. Had it been all linen, the prophetic import would have been that of an angel or an immaculate man, a new man provided outside the Adamic race, would have to open their way into the holiest by all through death and resurrection. But it was a fine linen blended with scarlet. Scarlet always stands for sin in scripture metaphor. Though thy sins be as scarlet in Isaiah, a scarlet colored beast, we know of Revelation. Excuse me. But the difficulty with some is how to associate such an ingredient with the sinless Son of God. There ought to be no difficulty in the whole case when it's kept before us in our minds. It is not the whole case that he was without sin. It is part of the case that he was made sin for us, that he was sin, that he was made of a woman in the likeness of sinful flesh, and that by a figure God hath laid on him the iniquities of us all, and that he bore our sins in his own body to the tree. These are historical facts, testified facts, as we consider the babe of Bethlehem, born of a mortal woman who was under the curse of death because of sin, built out of his mother's milk, mother's blood, and nourished by his mother's milk. We see the obvious, as Paul says, he partook of the same flesh and blood as those he came to redeem, and that he was made in all points like unto his brethren. He was thus made subject to the sin constitution of things that prevailed on the earth, through one man's offense, which enables us to understand the otherwise unintelligible statement of Paul that when he died unto sin once, a sinless man made subject to the consequence of sin. This is the combination of the fine twined linen and the scarlet. Regarding the blue and purple, blueness is scripturally associated with healing, as we know from Proverbs 20, verse 30. This is a prophesied result of Christ's work. With his stripes, we are healed. It was fitting that the veil prophecy should contain the counterpart of this. As to the purple, it is generally understood that it was always associated with royalty. They put on him a purple robe, we are told, in mock recognition when he was being crucified of his claim. So the kingly rider of the apocalyptic scarlet-colored beast was also arrayed in purple and scarlet in token of her power and the character of it. Consequently, we may, without fear of mistake, recognize in the purple ingredient of the veil fabric the prophecy that he who should take away the sins of the world and open the way into eternal glory should be a royal personage, purple, as well as a holy one, white, a sufferer, scarlet, a king, as well as a sacrifice, a healer, blue, as well as a ruler, and the bearer of the divine glory, the cherubic figures, of course, at both stages of his manifestation. Now, you may notice I've focused upon scarlet and crimson a couple of times, and it's interesting when one looks into the word, because scarlet is obvious is associated with sin, carnal flesh and such. But the way the veil is described in the Solomon's temple, the word crimson is used. Crimson is a deeper red, and it does not have necessarily the same, you might say, odious relationship. And even when we read in the Psalms, a messianic Psalm 22, where David says, "I am a worm." That's interesting there because it's crimson, and crimson, the color itself, comes from a beetle. The color they would used to use these beetles that would secrete or would be when they ground them up. They would could create red dye. And it's interesting that in that messianic psalm, which is basically Jesus saying, "I am a worm," it's crimson and not necessarily scarlet. But I thought that was a quite interesting point, and maybe get into that a little later in another address at some other time. But I thought that was an interesting distinction. You may want to look into it, the difference between scarlet in the Hebrew and crimson. They're both a red, as we so well know, scarlet being a bright red, flashy, showing the carnal flesh, but scarlet being a deep red and made from the beetles and the worms or the maggots that the dye is made from. Anyway, with that said, the veil had to be torn apart so that the priest, and remember, as accepted saints, we hope us, could enter from one to the other, from the holy place, which you're talking about, to the most holy, which Brother Bob will address. This was done in Christ. It could not be done in any other way. For while any man could have been crucified, any man could not, under the law of sin and death, have risen to glory, honor, and immortality. Anyone could have died, but mere death was not passing through the veil. The inner side of the veil, the most holy side, was the immortal state, and this is not entered except by resurrection. If Christ had not risen, his death would have been in vain, as Paul teaches, of course, in 1 Corinthians. A successful tearing apart of the veil required the righteousness of a perfectly obedient man, which existed only in Christ. Therefore, the veil, while standing for the flesh nature, stood particularly for the Christ form of that nature. In other words, not just perhaps scarlet flesh, but crimson flesh, through which only the new and living way could be opened. We'll let our brother Bob go into the specifics of the veil in his address on the Most Holy, but suffice it to say it, all these foreshadowings had their perfect fulfillment in the righteous Son of David, heir to David's throne, the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who was opened for us a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, in being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit and exalted far above all the heavens, waiting for the appointed time for his enemies to be made his footstool. We come to the cherubim, and we address it because basically they were carved on the walls, as we know, the doors. Brother Bob, again, will probably address this much more specifically because they were in the Most Holy in a great, magnificent presentation there in that particular place. But we read in 1 Kings 6, verse 29, and he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers with and without. We read that a moment ago, but we're going to address the cherubim a bit here because, again, they were apparent in the Most Holy place. And because of that, have some interest and significance to us at this time. And like I say, Brother Bob will give us more detail later. But the point being that we read in Psalm 99, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He inhabiteth the cherubim, let the earth be moved. That is reason enough, perhaps, to take a quick look at the cherubim. The Temple of Solomon, though it failed, was a symbol of a further development in the plan and more glorious dispensation. The tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle, spoke of wandering and impermanence, while the temple spoke of rest and stability. It speaks of the millennial age when the antitypical David had subdued the nations and the antitypical Solomon has built the house of prayer for all nations, Ezekiel's temple. Representations of the cherubim now appear in the outer appointments where they can only be seen by the temple worshipers. They are no longer reserved for the eyes of the priests only. So will in that day of the open manifestation of God's glory in the earth be the case. As mentioned, Solomon's temple was twice the size of Mosaic temple tabernacle, thus indicating an enlarging and expansion of the purpose we were just talking about. So it's fitting the cherubim are most prominent, grand, and impressive in connection with the Most Holy, and leaving that to Brother Bob. But we can point out that these wonderful symbolic figures appear throughout the Word of God, from the Garden of Eden to the Revelation, particularly at times of great change and significance. They are a pictorial representation of the memorial Yahweh name, the eternal divine purpose, the manifestation of the glory of God in a host of redeemed ones. Basically, their likeness is the likeness of a man, because it is the gracious purpose of our God to manifest himself in a multitude taken from among men. Their fundamental characteristic is life. They are collectively the living one. The one of life is described as not life just in the passive existence, but ceaseless, intense, joyful activity. Even in their standing still, as we see in the visions of Ezekiel, there is an appearance of endless, tireless, vigorously exuberant motion. Their whole symbolic appearance speaks of life without any end, energy without any limit, joy without any decrease. And of them, the Apostle John records that they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, God, Lord Almighty." We therefore stop our tour here at the Most Holy, for although we may have put on the saving name of Jesus Christ and become priests in this dispensation, we are not yet priests who are the only ones allowed to enter therein. We are the only ones who are allowed to enter therein. But it must be our hope and prayer and relentless desire to hold fast to our current position as priests in the holy place and rejoice in being in that righteous, acceptable, sanctified, heavenly state of Yahweh's people. We'll conclude, brothers and sisters, by saying that for all of its grandeur, its beauty and majesty, Solomon's temple is no longer standing in Jerusalem. Many centuries ago, it was destroyed. For when the people turned from worshiping Yahweh, he allowed their enemies to take them captive into a far country. But Yahweh God is building today a far greater temple than Solomon's. It is a temple made up of living stones, as we earlier read. people who let him shape their lives so that they will be just to fit into his living temple. The Lord Jesus is the cornerstone in that building, and all the other stones must be like him. Our lives will be pleasing to God only when we follow his example, for he obeyed God in all things. I thank you for your attention. I apologize for we ran a little late and had a little trouble at the beginning, but I hope this was of interest and benefit to you. Thank you for your attention.